Please be seated. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I want to thank Ron for being sick, giving me the opportunity to come up and preach. I'm sure he's at home just. We are coming up upon a time throughout the world that celebrates the end of March, the beginning of April as the Easter holiday. And as Christians, during this time of year, we put a lot more emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus rather than the crucifixion of Jesus. Often when we preach or teach about Calvary, we state the fact that Jesus's cross wouldn't matter without the empty tomb which followed, and that is correct. Every historic religion of man has one thing in common. The one they worship is dead, and the one we worship is alive. Amen. The cross may not matter without the empty tomb, but remember, the empty tomb was made possible by the cross. God loved his creation so much that he sacrificed his only son to be our Savior so that we would have the promise of eternal life. Amen. Jesus loved his Father so much that he bent his will to his Father's plan of redemption. And Jesus loved us so much that he endured what no other man endured to give us the gift of eternal life. I believe a large part of why we don't talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and everything related to it is because it makes us feel uncomfortable. It's funny how we pick and choose what we will allow in and what we won't. Most of us, most of the time, will make fairly decent choices about that. But we use excuses, don't we? Yes. In other words, we say we don't want to let anything in that will cause us pain, only good things, right? But those same people will go out of their way to see a potential horrific event. For example, car crashes, arrests, or even house fires. They will almost cause an accident because they have to see something horrible so they can get home and tell their family or friends about it. But when it comes to the crucifixion and the preceding torture that Jesus endured for us, we shy or slink away. Excuse me. Why is that? I have my own opinions about this, not from books, but born out of my job experience. I honestly have seen enough carnage and death in my time to last me several lifetimes. I saw people who would not so much as look at a gruesome scene because it was too painful. On the other hand, I've also experienced people, I'm sure, out of a morbid sense of curiosity that wanted to experience that trauma, but then wondered why it affected them in ways they didn't understand later on. You see, when we see or hear something traumatic or horrible, we tend to distance ourselves emotionally, even to the point of not feeling anything. This is a protective barrier, if you will, for our own self-preservation. And that's the strange part. We want to see it, but we don't want to talk about it or let it in, of course, unless we open it up for conversation. This dynamic takes on a whole new meaning if that horrible event we see or hear about involves a family member or a friend. Things suddenly and without warning change for you. Before you know it, you're telling the police and the fire department how to do their jobs. The event becomes personal, meaningful, and painful. And as much as you try, you'll never forget it. This lesson will bring about the very same feelings. Sadly, there are those who will not gain a greater appreciation for the torture and crucifixion of Jesus. You will leave here thinking no more or no less about what Jesus went through because it is too uncomfortable to hear or picture. I'm asking you to fight through those feelings and realize that for you as a Christian, this should be personal, meaningful, and painful. Most of us will gain a greater appreciation for not only what Jesus went through, but for God's lifeline to all of mankind. Without Jesus and his sacrifice for us, we really amount to nothing. our lives would be frankly insignificant. For those who are not Christians, the sacrifice Jesus made for you should prompt you to not just believe in him. I mean, the Bible says that demons believe, right? But to trust and obey him. For those who are Christians, we should never take it for granted that, take for granted that torture and death on the cross, or be flippant about sin. The cost was too great. For all of us, the following events should be, as I had mentioned previously, personal, meaningful, and painful. The cross has become the most universally known symbol. Since the death of Jesus, the history of the world has been decisively shaped by that crucifixion event. Unfortunately, the use of the cross as a common Christian symbol and the distance in history has made it difficult for a contemporary people to understand the harsh reality that underlies the theology of the cross. Now, question, when was the first time, when was the last time, or for some the first time, you were moved to tears praying to God because of that sacrifice? I'm talking about the deep emotion that we should feel recognizing that someone, a real person, and not just any person, but the Son of God, willingly and voluntarily gave his life for us. Shouldn't that move us to tears? Shouldn't that move us to obedience? I mean, after all, that's why he died for us, right? Not so that we can run around like lost children, doing and acting what feels good to us, but for a purpose. To be the hands and feet for God so that we can help those who are lost. You know, in this world we get emotional for so much less. Movies and stories of love or bravery or videos of a sad or horrific event. Why doesn't the cross evoke those kinds of emotions within us? The answer will sting, but if we're completely honest, it's because we've lost our appreciation for God. If we take worldly things for granted, and we do, that we can see and touch, how much more for granted do we take those heavenly things that we can't see or we're not alive to see? But the Bible paints for us a different picture, completely different picture of God than man does. Good not only defeating evil, but providing us a Savior that endured what we deserved and gave us a pathway to heaven. When Paul preached the message of the cross, any person would have understood that Jesus had died an especially agonizing and humiliating death, the kind of death reserved for rebellious slaves or political rebels, traitors, enemies, or certain criminals. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in the first century AD, was an eyewitness to many gruesome crucifixions, characterized this form of execution as the most wretched of deaths. Crucifixion was practiced by the Assyrians, the Persians, and the Phoenicians around 1000 BC. The Romans, as they seemed to do, adopted this method, refined, and perfected it. Cicero, a Roman orator, statesman, and writer, expressed these thoughts: "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts." He called crucifixion the supreme capital penalty, the most painful, dreadful, and ugly way to die. This penalty was so dreaded that the very words "crucify him" released an agony of emotions in the heart of any criminal upon hearing his sentence. The Jewish people realized that anyone who was hung upon a tree as a form of execution was accursed by God. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. When Jesus was brought out and presented by Pilate before the Jewish mob and they cried out, "Crucify him," they knew they were asking for the most agonizing and disgraceful form of public execution. It is said that the Romans would threaten to scourge and crucify those who would attempt to riot or cause an uprising, usually quelling that problem. There's a siege that occurred in Jerusalem around 70 A.D., and the story says that 500 Jews each day were crucified for several months. The Jewish mob knew exactly what they were asking for. Our reading this morning will come from the Gospels and from Isaiah. I remind you that there are people and religious bodies in the world that believe that since Jesus was the Son of God, that somehow he was given a slight reprieve when it came to his fear and suffering. Again, this is typical of people who don't want to believe that such horrible events occurred, because it's just easier in their own minds to think that way. But consider Jesus' entire life and God's entire plan of redemption had to be that nobody, including Satan or any of his minions, would say that what Satan said about Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him, his household, and everything he has? Jesus knew from a young age what he was going to have to do for mankind. Imagine the fear and the worry and the anxiety he lived with. When we stress out, we take it out on people and fail miserably. Jesus maintained a sinless life, using every opportunity to seek and save the lost, including us. But he was human and experienced all of those temptations, pain, and suffering that we might experience. On top of that, he knew what was coming. I find that amazing. That's why he is who he is, and we are who we are.
Amen.
In John chapters 13 through 17, we are given several beautiful pictures of Jesus teaching the disciples what is about to come. He knows the hour is close, and Jesus was about to physically depart from this world. He knew it was absolutely essential that the disciples learn how to rely entirely on the Spirit of God for guidance and direction after he left. Therefore, Jesus used his last moments to remind the disciples how to follow the Spirit's leadership in the same way they had followed him. During these moments, Jesus had this tremendous weight upon his shoulders. Not only was he still teaching and preparing the disciples, but he also comforts them, prays for the unbelievers, and to be glorified. The Bible then says Jesus and the disciples, minus Judas, of course, went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew of this place because the disciples had been there many times before with Jesus. Knowing full well what the cross and the grave lay before him, Jesus needed to spend time in prayer with his Father. He did this to gain strength for what was about to occur. In these intense moments, Jesus needed to have his closest disciples with him to pray. This was Peter, James, and John. He encouraged them to pray while he withdrew a short ways away to pray. Three times, Jesus went back to the three disciples and found them asleep. During his time of need, the disciples, as they frequently had done, were not there for Jesus. The mental and spiritual battle that Jesus experienced that night in the Garden of Gethsemane was intense. In fact, Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 says, "And being in anguish or agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground." The picture here is that Jesus was thrown into a great struggle or a great fight that night. Knowing that the cross and the grave were before him, he cried out, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The spiritual pressure that bore down upon Jesus' soul was so overwhelming that the Bible says it was agony. He was in the greatest fight he had ever known up to that moment. What happens next has been a strong source of contention for Bible scholars. I mentioned Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. There are those scholars who believe that Jesus was actually sweating, and the sweat was compared to a person who was bleeding, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There are those scholars who believe that Jesus did sweat blood. It's interesting that the terminology used is only found in Luke, and Luke was a physician. There's a rare medical condition called hematidrosis, which means bloody sweat. Although this condition is extremely rare, there is one common denominator with every person who has had it. Every person who has experienced this was under extreme mental or emotional pressure or extreme fear. Because of this extreme stress or pressure, capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood. Side effects to this include dehydration and an overall exhaustion. During this time, God provided some encouraging assistance. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This angel was sent to encourage, empower, and to renew Jesus' mental and emotional strength. Remember, Jesus' spiritual strength was not weak, as he had prayed that his Father's will be done over his will. The angel, I believe, had a calming and strengthening effect, reminding Jesus that he was not alone. We see this when Jesus returns a third time to find the disciples sleeping. Mark 14, 41 and 42 says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, most people who read the next section of Scripture do not understand the dynamic created by Judas and the religious leaders. John chapter 18 and verse 3 says, "There was a detachment or a band of men that was brought to the Garden of Gethsemane." The Greek word for band of men is spira, and this is the word that describes what we call a military cohort, which is about 400 to 600 soldiers. A Roman legion, as we've seen and heard before, is about 6,000 soldiers. A Roman cohort is roughly about a tenth of a legion. These cohorts were not like normal soldiers. In today's terms, the military they would have been equivalent to, say, the Green Berets or the Rangers, Force Recon. In police terms, they would have been the SWAT team, only much larger. These soldiers were handpicked, provided the best training, and provided with the finest weaponry. Remember, this was just the soldiers. Had the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, Scripture describes the scene as a great multitude of armed men to arrest one man. Makes you wonder what Judas had told the chief priests about Jesus that made them think they needed a small army to arrest him. Now, Judas had already received the payment of 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests and told them, "Whomever I kiss is the one to take away." Now, betraying Jesus with a kiss was about as low as you could go. It was like saying, "You and I are friends forever. Now turn around so I can sink my dagger into your back." This was no last-minute accidental betrayal. The fact that it was premeditated made it all the worse. It was well-planned and very deliberate. Judas played the game all the way to the end, staying closely to Jesus and remaining part of that inner circle. Even though Jesus knew who would betray him, it didn't really make this any easier. Because of Jesus' love for all of us, I know Judas would have been forgiven if he would have truly repented and done what he was supposed to do. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, listen to the way Judas decides to take care of what he had done wrong. "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." What a sad ending to a sad life. In John chapter 18, verses 4 through 13, it says, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said." In verse 6, it says, "When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they said. Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go.' This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled: 'I have not lost one of those you gave me.'" Now, there are some denominations that teach that Jesus used some sort of miraculous power which caused the soldiers to fall down. This is not in keeping with what Jesus was required to do or did do. And I would ask, to what end? Again, my personal interpretation, and some common sense, is that most certainly these soldiers, as well as the chief priest, not only had heard of Jesus, and not only had heard of the miracles, but may have witnessed these things firsthand. Jesus was not surprised by anything going on, but these soldiers certainly were. I believe, and nothing in Scripture supports this, this is just my opinion, that these men, upon Jesus answering who he was, realized they were in the presence of more than just a man. The language would indicate upon seeing Jesus and recognizing who they were compared to who he was, stepped back and dropped to their knees in reverent fear. Would the common soldier, upon being in the presence of a king, simply stand there? Or would he fall back and drop to a prostrate position? Jesus used no special powers, just his reputation. Finishing this night in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are once again shown just how human Peter really is. Obviously, Peter has not gotten to the spiritual place that he needs to be. And he draws his sword, and more than likely, while aiming for the head or neck, swings and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Now understand that Malchus's position was that of a personal assistant. This was a very prominent position in the order of the priesthood. Jesus not only rebukes Peter, but anybody else having the same idea that a physical battle was what they were there for. Scripture says, Jesus says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So during this very tumultuous moment, even though Jesus is worn down, he keeps his wits and not only quells what could have been an even more dangerous riot, but then he performs his last miracle during his earthly ministry. And he doesn't do this miracle for himself, but he does it for a friend and for an enemy. Peter most certainly would have been arrested for this assault, but Jesus, understanding all this, took this opportunity to not only bail out Peter, but had mercy and healed Malchus. Imagine the looks on everyone's faces seeing this. Imagine the irony for Malchus, who was a servant to Caiaphas, and they were members of the Sadducees, a sect that was vehemently opposed to the reality of any supernatural happenings. Imagine what Malchus was thinking about later as he stood and watched the torture and hanging on the cross that Jesus was going to endure. It then says Jesus was bound and led away. They would have bound Jesus with ropes, and then a rope more than likely would have been put around his neck. Scripture says Jesus was first taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas. You see, Annas was previously the high priest and still carried a lot of weight among the Sadducees. Jesus was then led to Caiaphas. Scribes and elders and the temple soldiers were there. Scripture does not say how many people were there, but the number was probably somewhere in the vicinity of 75 to 125 to 150. In the trial that took place before these hypocrites, they charged Jesus with the crime of declaring himself the Messiah. Jesus replied, "You have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Upon hearing this, the high priest ripped his clothes and screamed, "Blasphemy!" as all the scribes and elders lifted their voices in anger, demanding that Jesus be put to death. Then these supposed godly men took turns spitting in Jesus' face. And unless somebody knows something different, spitting in someone's face is considered the strongest thing that you can do to show utter disgust, repugnance, or hatred for someone. When someone spits at someone, especially in their face, it is meant to humiliate or demean or shame that person in the worst way possible. As if that wasn't bad enough, they began to insult and name call and attempt to break him down with their condescending words. Then this hate-filled mob blindfolded Jesus, and Scripture says they began to punch and hit him in the face, saying, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, it says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard." I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Imagine, as I had said earlier, what Malchus thought about this incident. Because more than likely he would have been there. He obviously did not attempt to intervene, otherwise Scripture would have told us. We have to wonder, did he leave and weep over this? Or did he quickly forget the undeserving kindness Jesus showed him and joined in the humiliation? The anger was so great that they wanted to personally make sure Jesus suffered at their own hands before he was to die. The Sanhedrin quickly condemned Jesus to death without regard to witnesses. This was because they considered his claim to be the Messiah as blasphemy. However, the Sanhedrin did not have the authority to issue such a decree. Only the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate, was empowered to order the death sentence. The Sanhedrin realized this. So Caiaphas, the chief priest, and the scribes accused Jesus of treason. Now, Pilate was a highly political man and obviously knew how to play the political game as the Jews did. Due to Pilate's ruthless style of ruling and probably many complaints directed to Rome, the Jewish leaders knew they could manipulate Pilate with this Jesus. So after Jesus is taken away before Pilate, now keep in mind by now he's bloody, swollen, severely beaten, the religious leaders state, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." I find this very funny because we look back just a little bit in Scripture and we see in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, what does Jesus talk about there? Rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of Pilate. In the book of John, it says, "By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover." Now, this is interesting also. It's okay to conspire to lie, falsely arrest, break half a dozen laws, assault, humiliate, bear false witness, conspire to murder a person, and then eventually murder that person, but they can't go into the palace because of ceremonial uncleanliness. Pilate questions Jesus, but Jesus made no reply. In Matthew, it says the governor was greatly amazed. From a political standpoint, there was no love lost between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. Pilate knew they handed Jesus over to him out of their own selfish desires. So he tells them that he finds no basis for punishment. Now this causes the Jewish leaders to push even harder against Pilate. Pilate, looking for a way out, remembers that Jesus was from Galilee. He realized that that's Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod was in Jerusalem to help celebrate the Feast of the Passover with the Jewish people. Pilate then orders Jesus to be taken before Herod. Luke tells us that Herod was eager to finally meet Jesus. He had heard of Jesus and wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. In other words, "Perform for me, Jesus." But according to Luke chapter 23 and verse 9, Jesus not only performed no miracles, but he wouldn't even speak with Herod. Interestingly enough, the Jewish leaders had followed Jesus over to Herod's. Their reason was obvious, in hopes of influencing Herod. Luke says they vehemently accused Jesus in front of Herod. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Obviously, Herod found nothing worthy of punishment, let alone death, which was why he was sent back to Pilate. Although Scripture does not point this out, it is my belief, again mine, that the beatings continued from Pilate to Herod's, while at Herod's, and then on the way back to Pilate. When I read of what Jesus endured during those long hours before he was sent to be crucified, it simply overwhelms me. Jesus committed no sin, no crime, nor was any guile found in his mouth, yet he was judged more harshly than the worst of criminals. Even hardened criminals would not have been put through such agonizing treatment. Jesus was returned to Pilate's court. In Luke 23, verses 14 through 16, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." You see, from a purely legal standpoint, Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. But Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders wanted blood. So he offered to chastise Jesus and release him. By now, the people that the Jewish leaders organized had turned into a bloodthirsty, uncontrolled mob. They screamed back, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" You see, it was custom at this particular time of the year for one prisoner to be released from prison as a favor to the people. Pilate tried to appeal to the mob again, but the mob kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate tried a third time to offer a punishment along with releasing Jesus, but again the mob wanted Barabbas released and called for Jesus to be crucified. Luke 23 and verse 24, "So Pilate decided to grant their demand." Now, what was it like for a prisoner to be scourged? What effects did a scourging have on the human body? And from what materials was a scourge made? The word scourged was one of the most horrific words used in the ancient world because of the terrible images that immediately came to mind when a person heard it. I'm going to tell you a little about the process of scourging and the effects it had on Jesus' body. I believe this explanation is important so that you can understand more completely what Jesus endured for each and every one of us. When the decision was made to scourge Jesus, he was first stripped completely naked, so his entire body was open to the torturer's whip. Now, we've seen movies where we see a short loincloth, if you will. This is false. He would have been stripped completely naked, and then he would have had his arms shackled with his arms outstretched over his head to a scourging pillar or a scourging post. Although mostly for control, his body was more vulnerable and open to the beating. Once Jesus was harnessed to the post and or stretched over it, the Roman soldiers would put him through almost unimaginable torture. Scourge itself consisted of a short wooden handle with several 18-inch to 24-inch straps of leather. The ends were jagged pieces of metal, or rocks, or fragments of bone were sewn into these. Higher up on the tails, lead balls were tied in. This was considered one of the most feared and deadly weapons of the Roman world. In most but not all cases, two torturers were used to carry out the punishment. They would simultaneously lash Jesus from both sides. As the dual whips struck Jesus, the leather straps with the sharp, jagged objects would cut deeply through his skin and into his... flesh, shredding his muscles and what we call the sinews, which is the things that hold our ribs to the or our bones to the muscles. There we go. The lead balls would badly bruise, causing severe hematomas. Every time the whip pounded across Jesus, the straps of leather would curl torturously around his torso, biting painfully and deeply into the skin of his back, neck, back, chest, abdomen, and his genitals. Because the Romans had perfected this torture, they knew exactly how to strike Jesus to cause the most pain. One such way was to strike Jesus hard enough so that the sharp objects didn't just cut, but they would embed into his flesh. Then the Roman soldiers would jerk back pulling hard in order to tear whole pieces of flesh from his body. Jesus' whole body from his head to his feet would soon be disfigured. These soldiers were so aggressive in this torture with Jesus that they flayed his flesh. Remember, Jewish law only allowed the 40 lashes minus one, but the Romans had no such law. Historical records describe victims as being so mutilated that their spines would be exposed. Others recorded how the insides would spill out onto the ground. Although the Bible does not get this descriptive, it is probable that this occurred with Jesus, as he was not just hated by the Jewish mob, but beguiled by them. The Roman soldiers appeared to join the mob, being very much more sadistic with Jesus than with other prisoners. With so many wounds, Jesus had become an unrecognizable mass of torn flesh. He would have lost a massive amount of blood, causing his blood pressure to drop drastically. Jesus would have become extremely dehydrated, not just from the lack of fluids taken in, but from the body fluids excreted out during the scourging. At this point, his condition was extremely serious. He was in the throes of traumatic shock due to the scourging, particularly to the chest wall and lungs. In addition, hypovolemic shock was possible, beginning due to the slow pleural effusion, hematidrosis, and the hemorrhage losses from scourging, vomiting, and sweating. The shock would cause weakness, lightheadedness, and profuse vomiting. Isaiah 52:14 gives us an idea of what Jesus looked like after the scourging and the cross. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. After Jesus was scourged almost to death, we see what happens next. In Matthew 27:27, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. And how many soldiers did we say was in a company? Scripture in Matthew and John states that the soldiers put a scarlet robe on him. This was probably the same robe that was given him by Herod. They then wove a crown of thorns. And some experts disagree that the crown was around the outer side of the scalp. Other experts believe that the thorns were made in such a way that it was almost like a helmet where it covered the entire head. Botanical experts agree that the crown of thorns is from the Syrian Christ thorn bush. The thorns were roughly 1.5 to 2 inches long, and the white milky sap is poisonous and can cause skin or eye irritation. It is believed by a large number of doctors and pathologists that due to the length of the thorns and the brutal way they were shoved down on Jesus' head, he most definitely would have suffered trigeminal neuralgia, one of the worst pains that humans can suffer. The nerve supply for brain perception to the head region is distributed by branches of two nerves, the trigeminal nerve, which supplies the front of the head, and the greater occipital branch, which supplies the back of the head. Stimulation or irritation of the branches of these nerves causes intense pain, considered by some experts to be the worst pain imaginable. The soldiers then gave Jesus a rod or a staff to hold on to, copying a statue of Caesar holding a scepter. The soldiers again took turns slapping and hitting Jesus. They continued to mock Jesus by bowing down to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate again addressed the mob with Jesus alongside him. Again he tells the mob, "There is no basis for death." When the mob again shouted, "Crucify him," Pilate answered, "You crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The mob became even more threatening towards Pilate, shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate relents to this political pressure. He washes his hands and declared he is innocent of this man's death. Jesus is then given back to the soldiers, who tear off the robe. And I say tear because by now the blood that was dripping down on there would have coagulated and stuck to this robe. He is then dressed back in his clothes and then lead him away to be crucified. According to Roman law, once a person was convicted, he was to carry his own cross to the place of execution. The cross was not what we have seen typically in movies where they're dragging an entire cross, which would have been about 300 pounds. With the scarcity of wood back then, due to so many crucifixions that the Romans had carried out, instead a patibulum, or a cross piece, which weighed about 75 to 100 pounds, was carried. Now keep in mind this scene as Jesus is being led away, as the mob would have been on both sides of the pathway, yelling and hurling their insults at him. They would have been trying to hit him as he went by. They would have been throwing rocks at him, spitting on him. Also, most likely, the soldiers would have been continuing their assault on him, probably whipping him with whatever they had. Is it any wonder that Jesus was unable to carry the patibulum? So a man, Simon of Cyrene, was compelled to carry the patibulum for Jesus. Once there, Jesus was stripped naked, thrown to the ground, and forced to lie on his back with his shoulders and outstretched arms on the patibulum. Soldiers would forcibly hold Jesus down while another soldier would drive a 5-inch iron nail through each of his wrists to the patibulum. The Roman soldiers had perfected this act, driving these nails between the radial and the ulnar bones without breaking any of them. Blood loss from this act was minimal. However, the medical effects from this injury would be to the median nerve, causing an extremely painful burning or searing sensation referred to as causalgia. Jesus then would have been physically lifted by the Roman soldiers, or more likely hoisted by a rope. The cross piece would then have been inserted into a mortise that was already in the ground on the top of the upright. As it is lifted, Jesus' full weight pulls down upon his nailed wrists, and his shoulders and elbows dislocate. We see that in Psalm chapter 22, verse 14. In this position, Jesus' outstretched arms, like this, would have gained a minimum of 6 to 9 inches longer due to the dislocation of the shoulders. Once he was suspended, Jesus' knees would be bent until his feet were flush with the cross. In Jesus' case, but not all, one of the feet would be placed over the other, and then the Roman soldiers would drive a longer nail, probably 7 to 9 inches, carefully between the second and third metacarpal bones, again, not breaking the bones, but going through or cutting three different nerves, the deep peroneal, the medial plantar, and the lateral plantar. Very little blood, but an excruciating burning or searing pain through the feet and up the legs. In order for Jesus to breathe, he had to push himself up, not only by his feet, but pulling with his arms and pushing back against the cross, vertical section. The pain would have been everywhere in his body, and what blood was left in his body was running out from the wounds of the scourging. After a couple of seconds, the pressure and pain in his feet would become unbearable, causing him to collapse back into a hanging position. As horrific as the pain was in his body, Jesus' need to breathe superseded the pain. To breathe in, the diaphragm, which is the large muscle that separates the chest cavity from the abdominal cavity, must move down. This enlarges in the chest cavity, and air automatically moves into the lungs, which is called inhalation. To exhale, the diaphragm rises up, which compresses the air in the lungs and forces the air out, called exhalation. As Jesus hangs on the cross, the weight of his body pulls down on the diaphragm, and the air is able to move into his lungs, but it stays there. Jesus must push up on his nailed feet and use his arms and his back to exhale. Added to this torture was the agony caused by the constant grating of Jesus' recently scourged back against the wood. Also, his head would be against the wood, causing even more pain from the crown of thorns. When Jesus was finally too exhausted to push himself up, the process of asphyxiation began. Due to the extreme blood loss and hyperventilation, Jesus experienced severe dehydration. After several hours of this torment, Jesus' heart would fail. Next, his lungs probably collapsed, and excess fluids would begin filling the lining of his heart and lungs. When the Roman soldier came to determine whether or not Jesus was alive or dead, he thrust his spear into the side of Jesus, causing a sudden flow of blood and water. The Bible says in John chapter 19, verses 36 and 37, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look upon the one they have pierced. When one considers each phase of Jesus' suffering, beginning at Gethsemane and ending at Calvary, the forensic conclusion is that Jesus died of shock. Jesus had gone several hours without rest or food or water. He experienced hematidrosis. He was beaten, had his beard pulled out. He was beaten and spit upon again, scourged and flogged, the crown of thorns being put on his head, being nailed to the cross, dislocation of his shoulders and elbows hanging on the cross, add in the mental and emotional anguish, and finally death to all of these things combined. Experts in modern-day pathology or emergency medicine wonder how Jesus lasted as long as he did. Several well-known pathologists working together on a forensic report analyzed the cause of death of Jesus Christ. Their conclusion, and I quote, "The cause of death was crucifixion. The manner of death was homicide." Homicide. Isn't that funny? We don't hear that word too often anymore, even in this modern day. They murdered him. "And the mechanism of death was cardiac and respiratory arrest due to hypovolemic and traumatic shock due to crucifixion." Is it any wonder why many different religious bodies set aside only one day a year, or in some cases one Sunday a month, to remember through the Lord's Supper his death, burial, and resurrection? The Bible teaches us to remember our Lord's death and his resurrection every Sunday. Today's lesson was in no way to take away from the resurrection of our Lord, but rather to gain a greater appreciation for the life of Jesus Christ, a greater appreciation for everything he endured, and finally a greater appreciation for Jesus' love for his Father, that he did his Father's will. I want to thank you for your kind attention, and I will now ask our brothers to come forward and lead a prayer as we partake of the Lord's Supper.
As Joe mentioned, we do share the bread and the fruit of the vine each Sunday to remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that lesson seemed graphic, it should have been, because it reminds us of what our sin caused our Savior to go through. It causes Christians everywhere to remember as well the price that was paid for their salvation. Let's sing together as we prepare our minds and our hearts for the Lord's Supper.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy good crown, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget. Let
Father, we ask your blessing on this bread, which represents your Son's body that suffered and died on the cross for us. So as we take this bread, think about what was done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, thank you for your great love. Alone so amazing that you offered up your Son to die on the cross. Why have we yet rejected you, Father? Why we chose to serve ourselves and live by our own will, Father? You gave up your Son as a sacrifice. You know, Father, without the blood that was shed on the cross, we have no hope. Because Jesus loved you enough, loved us enough, he died for us, Father. Thank you for that great love, and as we drink from this cup, help us to reflect back on what was done for us and the great love that you and your Son had for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
Amen. Amen.
That concludes our communion. In our Lord's name, we have the opportunity to give in your name, dearest Father, and we do with love. Accept our gifts today, precious Lord. Give those responsible the knowledge to use them wisely. Thank you for the opportunity to give in your name, O precious Father. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
As we do, after every one of our lessons, we have a song of invitation. And the invitation is for those who may not be a Christian. We follow what the Bible teaches us as far as becoming a Christian. In the world, there are many different avenues, different religions will say or profess to get to heaven. But in Scripture, we read of one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Amen.
During this song, if you are not a Christian and you would like to become a Christian, or you would like to study with us, hold on. You can come forward. The song of invitation is also for those people who are Christians who may need some sort of support, may need some sort of prayers, may need something that they are struggling with that we may be able to help with. As Ron says in his lessons, this is why we are here. We are here to encourage one another and to help one another to get to that finish line. Bill, if you're going to lead our song, I ask that you stand right now as we sing.
I hear